Ephesians chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse number 11. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your Word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide into the truth that you'd have for us. And Lord, that you'd nourish and refresh our souls with your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been in a little series here concerning as it was in the days of Noah. Our Lord Jesus told us that immediately before his return, the world would be in the same condition that it was in the days of Noah. And sometimes we sort of gloss over that and think, well, it just means that people will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage and all the things that humanity's been doing since the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And so everything will be going along just like it was since the beginning. And so there really isn't very much to worry about, except that the flood came and took them all away. They didn't understand the days in which they lived. They weren't like the men of Issachar that understood the days in which they lived. And so that sudden judgment that came upon them came as a great surprise to them. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that is withholding the forces of evil in the world. And if it weren't for the Holy Spirit withholding, why, Satan and his minions would very soon destroy the entire human race, which is their desire. Now, during the time of Jacob's trouble, the time that the world calls the tribulation and the great tribulation, Satan's leash will be let out quite a bit, but he won't be off the leash, because the Lord Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that except those days would be shortened, there'd be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so the Scripture tells us that he that is withholding will continue to withhold until he's taken out of the way. And I scarcely think that even Christians understand a small fraction of just how much is being withheld, which is why we've been looking at what's business of the days of Noah and the strange things that we see coming to pass during the Great Tribulation. And so, let's, of course, start this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we'll see the story of Goliath. Now, most people think, well, that's just a little Sunday school story that kids in the primary department learn about, but there probably never was a real giant named Goliath. Maybe he was just a little bit tall for his age or something like that. No, that isn't the case at all. We know from Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God, which once again are used in the Old Testament exclusively of angels and are used in the Scriptures exclusively of direct creations of God, that those sons of God, those fallen angels, as they're known in the book of Enoch as the Watchers, came down and cohabited with human women and produced a race of giants. And that word that was translated giants back there in Genesis chapter 6 is Nephilim, which means the fallen ones. And they became men of renown, mighty men, notable men. And so we talked about the fact that we understand that most of the mythology that we look at is based in true fact. We looked at the mythology of the Greeks, for example. We had Zeus and we had Atlas and all of these mighty men of renown that are supposed to be mythological things. No, they're not. They're actually based way back in the mist of history. In reality, there actually was a race of giants. And, of course, these giants were anti-Christ and anti-God, as it was, since they came from the fallen angels. The fallen angels were attempting to enlist the human race in their rebellion against God, and if they were to fail in that, to destroy the human race, knowing that Adam was the pinnacle of God's creation. So, we get to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we see that these giants have somehow survived the flood. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse number 20. The scripture says, "And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature, that had on every hand 6 fingers, on every foot 6 toes, and also 4 and 20 in number, and he also was born to the giant Gigantes." It sounds like giant in the English, and that's a transliteration, but the real word is Rephaim. And the Rephaim were the continuation of those that had come across the flood, because apparently in the genetic makeup of not Noah, because he was the only one that was found perfect or unblemished in his generations, we had his 3 sons, his wife, and so we see that 8 people came across the flood, and apparently in their genetics, we see these giants now begin to reappear. Can they have the same sort of mischief against God? No, God has put them on a short leash, and he's taken the fallen angels that created all this business before the flood and cast them into the abyss. And we'll see that a little bit later in the book of Revelation. But we're being warned here that there's coming a time when the Holy Spirit stops withholding these things, that abyss will be opened and these creatures come out, and we'll look at them in the book of Revelation, where they are chimeras, which is part man and part, well, when you look at what's going on in the book of Revelation, it's hard to say part whatever. We'll see part scorpion and other such things. And it's interesting, as we mentioned before, that those very sorts of genetic experiments are going on today. The need of ethics in the biological research community is great, but it isn't there. The immorality of man will permit just about anything to happen, and it's strongly suspected that that's just what happened before the flood. These very sorts of things were going on because man was not a knuckle-dragging caveman sort before the flood. They had a very advanced, scientifically and technologically, culture. And so those things were overthrown after the flood. And so we see here that now the one that we call Goliath is up against David. So we know that they had survived up to this point. And we hear the legends of dragons and all that sort of business back in ancient history too. And we think, well, that comes from prehistoric times. None of those creatures managed to survive until what we would call modern times. And yet, what do we see? St. George was supposed to have done what? Slain the dragon. Well, there must have been a dragon around to slay. Is that mythology? Or is it based in fact? They're looking for the Loch Ness Monster even today. Where did these creatures come from? What are they doing on the planet? Is this a warm-up for something that's going to come to a head soon enough? Well, I believe that it is. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 11 just for a moment. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 11. The world has been through about five great crises since the Garden of Eden. Of course, the flood is probably the most notable one, but there's another one here in Genesis chapter 11 where something is going on that God saw fit to put a stop to, because if he had not, some terrible thing would have come about. Now, let's begin our reading here in verse number 1. Where the scripture says that the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Remembering now, this is just shortly after the flood. And in order for this to happen, Nimrod now has gathered a whole lot of the human race together and engaged them in a project of rebellion against God. Isn't it something that sin seems to have survived the flood? That rebellion against God seems to have survived the flood? And as soon as man was able to, he began once again to shake his puny fist in the face of God? That's what's going on. Verse number 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, this place is notable. This is in the land which we call Mesopotamia today, or the land between the rivers. This is where human history really got its start once again after the flood, and it's also a notable place in the book of Revelation. For what? What do we see in the land of Shinar in the book of Revelation? This is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. This very geographical area. So human history comes full circle. After the flood, Nimrod, whose very name means we will rebel, gathers a bunch of people together. Now, the human race is all unified by a common culture and language at this time. They are still armed with a lot of knowledge that came through the flood. Man's not getting smarter, and he's not amassing more knowledge. He's just simply beginning to recover these days from what was lost after the flood. There was great technological development before the flood. Much of that knowledge comes across now with those eight people in the ark. It's disseminated amongst their immediate progeny, and we find now that they undertake a project, a great project, and they do it in the plain of Shinar. Verse number 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar, bitumen. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Note that very carefully, that sentence after the colon. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence from the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Now, what is it that they were up to that was of such import that God said, unless this is stopped, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do? Well, what do you suppose that they have imagined to do, knowing that these are the lieutenants of Nimrod? Is it not to rebel against God and make a name for themselves, to bring to pass what Satan promised Eve in the Garden of Eden, ye shall be as gods? You can set yourself up as gods. You can rule over yourself. You can do anything that enters into your heart or mind. Yes?
Real quick, could part of their regimen be Nephilim also, where they
are? Of course. As a matter of fact, that's what I'm about to suggest. That's precisely what I think they were up to. So what have they imagined to do? Well, of course, to rebel against God. That was the whole idea of gathering everybody together in one herd and beginning to build this city. It was to rebel against God. Well, now, they probably had enough imagination to know that you cannot build a physical tower that would be tall enough to reach into heaven. Who's going to lay the top brick when there's no oxygen up there? After you're out of the earth's atmosphere, it gets exceeding difficult to breathe. They knew better than that. They were up to something else, and the very name of the place, I think, gives us an insight. What was it called? Babel. This is a play on words. Babel is the confusion of languages or unintelligible speech. But the actual word means, anybody know? It's the gate of the gods. That's what it means. The gate of the gods. Now, why would they call their little tower and the city that they builded the gate of God? Little g God. Because if they were looking for the living God, he wasn't far off. They didn't need a tower for that. They're up to something different, because their whole regimen is to rebel against God. Excuse me. All right, with that in mind, if this is the gate of God, what are they up to? A gate to what? Well, they know that they can't rebel against God by themselves, but they're immediately after the flood, and they knew before the flood they had some help. They had allies. You don't suppose they were trying to call up the watchers, do you? You don't suppose they were trying to open a gate to get these pre-flood mighty men of renown and the angelic host that brought them about to help them in their rebellion against God, because they said this tower would reach unto heaven. Well, it can't physically reach unto heaven, but what if they were calling up allies that had an effect and power in heaven? People think that Satan is in hell banking the fires. He's never been there. As a matter of fact, he's never going to go there. He gets to bypass hell. He's going straight into the lake of fire. But he's in heaven accusing you and I every day. Quite a racket he's got going. He has his lieutenants down here enticing men to sin, and then when they do, he immediately reports them before the throne of God. Isn't the grace and mercy of God a wonderful thing? It surely is. So what are these people up to? It's of such an import that God says, unless I put a stop to this, I'm going to have to judge it in the same way that I did in the flood. We cannot allow this to happen. For now. For now. Men are trying to conjure up this help to rebel against God. Well, you know, God is the sort that would say, I want to give you what you want. So I think when we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to find out that they don't need to open a portal into the abyss, which I think is what they were up to here. God's going to open it for them, and then they're going to wish that it had not been opened. Let's take a look at that. First of all, let's turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. If we had any idea how much restraint the Holy Spirit is restraining, I think it would shake all of us to the foundation of our souls. Jude, verse number 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, Jude is one of those really uplifting books that when you start walking on your tiptoes and you need to kind of be brought down to earth, you read Galatians and Jude. Just kidding. No, Jude is a scary book because he's reminding us of some things that took place in the past, but they are going to be repeated. And isn't it interesting that Jude is immediately adjacent to the book of Revelation, which we're going to look at in just a moment. So, what is Jude reminding the human race of? Well, in verse number 6, there were angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. That's what's going on back in Genesis chapter 6. And, of course, the book of Jasher and the book of Enoch both tell us about these watchers that came down from heaven and cohabited with the human race and produced this race of giants. What did God do with them? He hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, and we'll see where that is. It's called the abyss or Tartarus. Unto the judgment of the great day. In other words, they're going to stay there until the judgment comes about. Well, we're going to see the judgment come about in the book of Revelation. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse number 7, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, we can get that. They're Sodomites. And going after strange flesh. Think about that. What is this business of strange flesh? What do we learn from the actual account of Sodom and Gomorrah that might have something to do with strange flesh? Yes! What did the men of Sodom ask Lot to do? bring these angels out that we may know them. Well, I think most of us are mature enough to figure out what's going on here. What are they doing? They're attempting to do what Genesis chapter 6 says in fact happened. They just picked the wrong side. These are not fallen angels that have come down to Sodom, because if they did, Lot wouldn't have had to send his daughters out. They would have started another race of giants there. But they went after strange flesh. Did they know that they were angels? Yes, apparently they did. And if they didn't originally, when they suddenly went blind and still are trying to find the door by the pin the tail on the donkey method, they knew it then. Yes.
I'm sorry. Could the strange flesh also be with animals? Like you see half man and half horse?
Those are the chimeras that I taught. Yes, we see those things, satyrs and centaurs and all that. Well, that's not mythology. They're working on the very same things today to produce these same sorts of chimeras today. I'm not going to belabor the point, but I suppose we could have a series where we actually start bringing out what bioethicists are saying. This is going too far. This is headed towards a very bad end because we're tampering with the engines of creation. That's exactly what was happening here, and that's what these people in Sodom are trying to do. Our forefathers got a race started by doing this. Let's try it ourselves. Verse number 7 again. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, there have been Sodomites since Adam and Eve came out of the Garden of Eden. We don't know where it got started, but it goes way back. Rebellion against God. That's what the whole thing is based in. Well, if God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah just because of sodomy, why didn't he destroy every place else where it was at? Was there something else going on, too, that compounded the matter to where God says this has to be stopped? Well, I think so, and it probably has something to do with this idea of strange flesh. What does that tell us that they were up to? Let's do what our forefathers did. Breed another race of mighty ones, men of renown, those that can help us in our rebellion against God. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and take a look at something. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse number 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them examples unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Well, what do we learn here? Peter apparently is echoing the same theme that we saw in the book of Jude. Let's take a closer look at it, shall we? For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon all the world of the ungodly, the flood, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them examples unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Well, as we've talked about a moment ago, did God overthrow the Tower of Babel experiment just because he thought that those feeble-minded people actually think they're going to build a tower that can reach up into heaven where I live? He knew better than that. He knew what they were up to, though, didn't he? And the same thing, if God was going to judge sodomy on the basis of Sodom, wouldn't he have judged it the same way every place else? There's something else going on here. Well, let's go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9, and follow this through to a conclusion. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Well, stars usually don't carry a key ring with them. This obviously isn't the kind of a star that you and I look at up in the heavens. But are the angels sometimes referred to as stars? Why, yes, as a matter of fact, they are. What does he do? Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not the grass hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And it was to them given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were the face of men, and they had the hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as if it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and they had power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, those that would attempt to spiritualize the book of Romans would say this is some sort of nondescript creature that never existed and never will exist. It's all just figurative language. Well, the book of Revelation does use figurative language because the scripture says in the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus sends this message and signifies it. In other words, through the use of signs and symbols, communicates a truth. But does this sound like it's anything other than exactly what it is? The scripture does use figures of speech, but every time that figures of speech are used, it's obvious to a human reader that it is a figure of speech. Do you think that we're being told here that these are actual creatures and that the description is the description of what they looked like? Notice in verse number 8, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Is that figurative language? Yes, but is it used to describe a real thing that John sees? You don't suppose that these are the very creatures that Nimrod thought, if he could summon up out of the pit, would help him in his rebellion against God, because the angels that sinned before the flood helped men in their rebellion against God, didn't they? They were aiders, they were abettors, but here, oh, it turns out to be a whole different thing. Suddenly men discover what the real program of the fallen angels always was. It's not just rebellion against God, but it's also destruction of men. And I suggested a moment ago that perhaps the Tower of Babel, the gate of little g God, was a portal that they were trying to build to bring these people up, to aid them in their rebellion against God. And God said, no, it's not time yet. But when the time comes, you won't need a stargate. You won't need a portal. I'll open it up for you. This is what you want? Okay, you can have it then. And so God sends down an angel, but notice that the time has come now. Everything's going to happen in His timing. And He opens the portal up for them. And out of the portal, what comes? This is the description of a chimera. That's exactly what it is, the face of a man. Do you think it says, as the face of a man, because it looked like the face of a man? Do you think the scorpion thing is because it actually looked like it was a chimera, a combination of a scorpion and a man, and had the human characteristics here of both sexes? Did they do good? No, it sure doesn't look like they did any good. Let's go to Luke chapter 21 and we'll finish. Only he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. If we had any idea of what the Holy Spirit is holding back, I think we'd probably be better ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ than we are. Luke chapter 21 and verse number 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Well, it's written in the book of Revelation, isn't it? But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And somebody would say, oh, look, it's all been fulfilled already. No, it hasn't. A preterist would say that. They believe that the time of Jacob's trouble was the destruction of Jerusalem, and we're actually in the millennium. No, wait a minute. Jesus isn't done yet. Verse number 25 comes after verse 24, last I checked. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nation with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Has the earth ever seen a thing like this since human history began? No. No, the fall of Jerusalem was just the first of the birth pangs. Signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Somebody would say, well, that's been going on for a long time. Well, what about men's hearts failing them for fear? Yeah, men have been fighting wars since time began. Man knows how to do wars. Wars don't cause men's hearts to fail them for fear. Look at what's happened after the comma. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Wow, that almost sounds like a portal has been opened and something comes upon the earth that hadn't been there before, that men have never seen before, and they say, wow, that's scary. No, they don't say, oh, wow, that's scary. Their hearts stop. What they're seeing is so fearsome, so out of the usual, that they suffer cardiac arrest from what they're seeing. Now, I know some of us in here would say, why does that matter to us? We aren't going to be here when that happens. We're going to watch the whole thing from the balcony. We'll see all this from the mezzanine. Hey, what's the only book in the whole Bible that tells you you get a blessing if you'll just read it? There's only one. Yeah, isn't that interesting? And yet the book of Revelation talks about things mostly that are in the future, from chapter 4 until the end of the book. We're talking about the time of Jacob's trouble when these things begin to happen upon the earth. Does that mean God wants us to know about it? Why? Yeah, don't you suppose that we should be passing on what we know to subsequent generations? Somebody would say, oh, yeah, but after the rapture, everybody that's a born-again believer is going to be removed. So, what does it matter? That witness lives on after the rapture. There's going to be a whole lot of lost people after the rapture. They're going to know and have been taught these things before the rapture occurred. And this book also gets left behind. And we're supposed to be the ambassadors, not denominations, not those that would call themselves preachers, but all of us as born-again believers are the priests of the living God. These things need to be made common knowledge. And among churchianity today, how many people ever think about these things? How many Christians actually even know these things? Well, that'd make those that have studied it kind of important, wouldn't it? Let's pray.